What is theology? What is the theological method? Somebody take a stab. What'd you put down on it? It is the what? Yeah, go ahead, Steve.
I put categorizing biblical truth.
No, that's good. Categorizing biblical truth. Good. All right, someone else. Take it a little bit further. Yeah, back in the back. Okay, organization of any and all facts. This is good because you're dealing with special revelation and natural revelation. That'd be any and all facts. Okay, good. All right. Collection. Remember the definition I gave you? Systematic theology is the collection, the scientifically arranging, comparing, exhibiting, and defending. Now we're back to the all facts about God. All right, how'd you come on this? How many of you got five? Oh, super. All right, give us a couple of them. Jeff?
Ecclesiology, the study of the church.
Doctrine of the church.
Christology.
Christology, good. The doctrines of?
Jesus.
Super. Another one. Anthropology, the doctrines of? Man is creation. Good. His fall. Being in the image of God. Another one.
Soteriology.
The doctrines concerning salvation. Good. Who got amartiology? All right. The doctrines of sin. H-A-M-A-R. Amartiology. Pardon?
I thought they came under anthropology.
That could come under. That's right. What was a subsection? Good. You got me. All right. What else? What other ones? Eschatology. Pneumatology.
Ecclesiology.
Good. All right, you're with me. All right, now this one is really important. Theology is comparable to botany, the supermarket. We'll have to explain this to you guys from Indiana, but I'm not sure. Coming from Carolina, I don't know if I want to explain anything to you all. Bad, bad basketball game. All right, theology is comparable to botany. What else? Theology is comparable to what? Huh? Zoology? You put down. Geology? Not just looking at the rocks as they exist on the mountains, but categorizing those rocks and their strata. Okay? Theology is comparable to? Pardon?
Grocery store?
Super. What we're trying to say here for you all who missed us is that the whole theological method is the arranging of facts that you find from Genesis to Revelation so that you end up with patterns of thought and the developing of theological concepts in those 11 basic areas. And Patty, do you have some more of those outlines?
Or
a couple outlines. Okay.
Okay,
we can get some more. I'm sorry that we didn't have any more. All right, lecture number two. Lecture number two. Now we come to really the very heart of the course. The doctrine of inspiration of scriptures. And if I may read this so that those who are who do not have notes may get it, then you can follow along. Inspiration is God's superintending of the human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error his revelation to man in the words, and probably original autograph is redundant, but we'll keep it there anyway, in the words of the original autographs, in the words of the original or in the words of the autograph. Let's read it again because that was kind of fast. Inspiration is God's superintending. That was the method he used. Of the human authors, those were the instruments, so that using their individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error his revelation to man in the words of the original autographs. Now, let's look at this definition. This is our given right now. We're going to prove it. We're going to give some scripture backups to it. And we're going to examine it that way. So we're starting with this, and then we're going to make some deductions from this as we move along. First of all, there are 4 points in your outline crucial to understanding of this. First of all, the source of the Scriptures is God, not man. As evangelicals, we hold to the fact that the Scriptures come to us from heaven downward to earth, not from earth reaching upward to God. That's key in the definition. The source is God. We're not explaining a process, but we're explaining the product. What the Scriptures record is God-breathed. Fully. Plenary. P-L-E-N-A-R-Y. As you become theologically astute, is a word that you want to wrestle with. Plenary. Fully. Now people, those of you that were with me this morning, and it's kind of hard to explain myself to you all again, but I guess I like to teach theology and I like to apply it. But how many of you have ruts in your Bible? Favorite passages. Your Bible falls open to them. Do you know what I'm saying? Your heart swoons when you get to John or to Romans or Ephesians. But Leviticus, you see, when we hold and we so glibly, and J.I. Packer uses the word weasel words, these are theological words devoid of meaning. And we ask each other, do you believe in the plenary, the full inspiration of Scripture? Oh yeah, right. Tell me, what about Leviticus? What does that say to you? Well, ask me about John, or ask me about Ephesians, or ask me about the life of David. If we say that the Scripture is an inspired and from God, from cover to cover, then that means that it has equal import to us in our study and in our life. Plenary. All matters. Authoritative in all that it teaches. It is placed by God for our learning. Have you ever attacked a book like... I'm picking on Leviticus. And I know I can get a revival going because it's not one of my favorites either. But have you ever wondered why God left Leviticus for us today? I mean, there's a reason for its preservation. What about Ezekiel? That's even harder. All right. Second one, elements crucial to the definition, God. We have the source. Second element, crucial to the definition, is man. Man is the instrument. Let's look at Revelation chapter 1. Some men wrote in ecstasy. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Now, in Revelation 1:10, we have John. He's writing in ecstasy. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice. So you're going to have a man who is at one spectrum, one part of the spectrum. He's going to be just full of the Holy Spirit. Now, all these men were full of the Holy Spirit, but he's going to be in spiritual ecstasy. And I'm not even going to try to spell it. All right, there he is. Now, you're going to come to the other side of the pendulum. And look at Luke chapter 1. You already know what he's going to say in Luke 1. Luke writes as a what? Historian. Look at what he says. Insomuch as many have undertaken to complete, Luke 1, 1 to 4, to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things that you've been taught. What's he doing? Well, here we have one man, John, who's caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and the Lord comes to him and says, write, and John writes, here's a vision, tell what you have seen in the vision, and you come all the way over to Dr. Luke, and he says, I'm writing as a historian, I want to set this in order. Is this man more inspired than this man? Be careful how you answer it. What do we want to say? Why, sure, he's more inspired. But if we say with Paul in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture While Luke, in his historical method, is just as inspired as John is caught up in the ecstasy in the Lord's Day there on the island of Patmos. All right, are you with me? All right, the instrument is man. The process, the method is superintending, not dictating. Now, this is very, very important. We're going to talk about some. Basically, the liberal holds that we evangelicals hold to a dictation theory of inspiration. There are some fundamentalists. John, here I go again, using names. I don't know how this tape is going to go. But John R. Rice, the sword of the Lord there, held to a dictation theory of inspiration. That God said, write, you just like you use a secretary and say, hey, take a letter, dear John. How are things going? And that it worked this way. The evangelical, where the mainstream evangelicalism is a superintending process. God superintended the authors so that they used their own human personalities, but did not allow sin to enter into the process, or did not allow error to enter into the process. If you studied, tell me, just for the fun of it, how many of you, could you tell me that the difference between Mark and John? And what could we learn a little bit about the personalities of both men? What's the favorite word in Mark? Immediately. And John just takes his time. He's got seven signs and four or five discourses and an upper room discourse. And there he is, such a humble guy, never mentions his own name. He's the disciple that Jesus loved. Well, what did the Spirit do? He superintended so that what we have in the book of John is from the Spirit, but it has Johannine flavor. And what we have in the book of Mark is from the Spirit through Mark, and it has Petrine flavor. Mark got a lot of his stuff from Peter. And again, you go right back, and immediately Peter's out of the boat, into the water, you see. All right, and again, we must say this. Without error. That's the product. There's no admixture of error. People, we're going to spend much, much time on inerrancy. I'm kind of working over some of the lectures at the end that I want to really, because this is where the battle is. Okay. Any questions just about the definition? This, by the way, is from Ryrie. It's God superintending to the human authors so that using their individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error his revelation to man in the words of the original autographs. By the way, does the Vatican have the originals? They do have a tremendous copy, but not the original. Does the British Museum have the original? No. Is the King James the original? No. New America? All right, you're with me. We do not have the original. Somebody over here says yes. All right, now let's go to 2 Timothy 3:16 for a text to get us going. 2 Timothy 3:16. Okay. Paul is speaking and says to us here, all Scripture is inspired by God. How many of you have an RSV? Probably nobody. No, great. Oh, super. What does RSV say at this point?
It says, all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof.
It says all Scripture is inspired by God? Is? Huh. I have some RSVs. Maybe I'm wrong. It says all Scripture inspired by God is profitable. Maybe I'm looking at a newer. You're probably right. I'm. Well, there goes one straw man down the back. Some translations change it that way. Some translations read all Scripture inspired by God. What's the meaning there? There are some Scriptures not inspired by God. And what Paul is saying here is that all Scripture is... Oh, I'm going to see if I can write this up here. You know this word probably around here. It would seem unbelievable that you didn't.
fail. Neustos. P-N-E-U-S-T-O-S.
Okay, you got that? Fail. Theology is what? What is it? Theology? Theos. What's theos? God. Oh, great.
Super.
Neustos, pneumatic, pneumatology. What's pneumatology? Spirit. Breathe, breath, pneumatic. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, perhaps a better translation would be not inspired, but what?
Expired.
Expired. Think of an illustration. So all Scripture is the product of God's breath. People, this is really crucial. Because there are some that are going to tell us that Scripture has error in it. And then that goes back to the character of the breather. Are you with me? Now what Paul is saying here, all Scripture is, here's our source from God, here's our product, neustos, the breath of God, or all Scripture is expired, or the product of God, or as it says in the Bible, inspired. Now, a good illustration for this, and I like illustrations because I have two little kids, and I think the Lord taught a lot by illustrations, and that's about the only way I can learn, frankly, is a balloon. You take a balloon, and you blow into it, you spirate into it. And the air in that balloon is the product of my lungs. If you please, this is the product of God's breath. Spirated by God. Theonoustos. That's our word.
If you look at Genesis 2:7, you'll notice that man was also breathed into existence.
Good.
Okay. The same Greek.
All right. Good. 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 The breath of God there. All right.
Good.
All right, now I want to just give you three principles on this, okay? Number one, these are not in your notes, so turn the page over or however you're taking notes. Say three things.
And they're going to be different emphases.
First thing is the entire Bible is God-breathed. The emphasis is on the entire Bible. Second point is, the entire Bible is God-breathed. Again, an emphasis, okay? Now, not so much the emphasis on the entirety, but on the product. Obviously, you know where I'm going next. The entire Bible is God-breathed. All right? We're just doing a little work on this verse of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We're saying three things. The entire, all Scripture is given by God. All the Scripture is God-breathed. The extent of the breath of God extends from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation, whatever. The entire Bible is God, not man. All right, let's look at this. First of all, this word Scripture that is found in Genesis 3:16 is used 51 times in the New Testament. 51 times. It always, now follow me through on this because this may be helpful to you a little later. It always refers to some part of the Bible. Hey, that's enlightening, isn't it? It refers to some part of the Bible. Sometimes the word Scripture, all Scripture, we say it's used 51 times in the New Testament. Sometimes it refers to the entire Old Testament. Look at Luke 24:45. Luke 24:45. Christ is resurrected. He's been on the Emmaus Road. He's been teaching these brothers on the Emmaus Road. And he uses our word Scripture, graphe, the writings. Let Let's read verse 44 and then come to verse 45. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me," boy, here's the key to the scriptures, Christ, "written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. Now, what do you think he's talking about there? Old Testament? How much of the Old Testament? A portion or the entirety of it? Take a guess. Entirety. Why would you guess that? Because he just said so, right? Just in the previous verse, he's talking about the law of Moses. Did you say that? The prophets and the Psalms. And so when he opened their mind to understand the scriptures, he's talking about the Pentateuch. He's talking about the prophets, major and minor. He's talking about the Psalms, which is a synonym for the writings. Daniel. And Jesus Christ, all right, well, I don't want to get into this now, but this, all right, when the word scripture is used, there are times when it refers to all of the Old Testament. There are times when it refers to a particular Old Testament passage, Luke 4:21. All right. What does Luke 4:21 say? Someone tell me.
"And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'"
Okay, what does that remind you of, by the way? What's in the context? What's the context? Look up just a couple of verses before that. What do we have? Pardon? Isaiah. We have a navigator quote verse in the verse. And the Lord said, "This is it. This is the verse that's been fulfilled." So Scripture can. Do we have some extra? All right. We'll pause here for a moment of reflection. Just a moment, though. All right, now. All right, so it can refer to the entire Old Testament, or it can refer to just one or two verses. Same word. All right, it can refer. Now, these are important. It can refer to the entire New Testament. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. By the way, this is a key verse for the New Testament as inspired equally with the Old Testament. And we will spend more time with this later, but just for now, Scripture can be used to refer to a particular Old and New Testament passage. Verse 18, 1 Timothy 5. "For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.'" Deuteronomy 25:4. "And the Scripture says, 'The laborer is worthy of his hire.'" What's Paul done here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? What has he done? He has compared what with what? Old Testament with the... All right, more particularly, you said New Testament... Narrow them in. Instead of Old Testament, narrow that down. What verse is he coming to us? Look at your side references in one of your Bibles. Deuteronomy, good. And Luke, yeah. Deuteronomy 25:4, "You shall not muzzle the ox." And Luke 10:7. And Christ has... What Paul has said is that the writings of Luke are comparable to the writings of... Who wrote Deuteronomy? Moses. And you won't get any argument, well, you might, but that the Pentateuch is Scripture, you see. The five books of the law. And what Paul is saying to a church that is coming out of Judaism is he's saying, look, what Luke has written... And by the way, is this a very important passage? It depends. If you're a pastor, it's a very important passage. It has to do with your remuneration. But it doesn't sound like a heavy theological issue, does it? But he says, that's Scripture. Now, that's important. All right, now we're saying that the word Scripture is used for the entire Old Testament. It's used for a portion of the Old Testament. And now it's used for a portion of the New Testament. Now we want to show where it's seen for a larger portion of the New Testament. Turn to 2 Peter. A larger portion, chapter 3. 2 Peter 3:16. What time do we start? 3? 3:30. We start at 3:30. Okay, good. Let's say, I can't believe the time is gone. All right. Look at the context. Move up one verse. In regard the patience, verse 15, 2 Peter chapter 3. In regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote you. Now here it is. Also, as also in how many of his letters? All his letters. Speaking in them things in which are some things hard to understand. Peter had some trouble with Romans, maybe. Which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Do you see this? What is Peter saying? That Paul's writings are what? Scripture. So here we have all the epistles of Paul. And he's calling them Scripture. All right, what's our emphasis? The entire Bible, all Scripture. This word's used 51 times. It's used in a variety of ways, sometimes referring to the entire Old Testament, portion of the Old Testament, portions of the New Testament, or larger portions of the New Testament. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy 3:16, the only books that had yet to be written were Hebrews, Jude, in the Johannine writings of John and Revelation. So when in Revelation has something to say about itself as being Scripture, does it not? All right, are you with me on this? The first emphasis from 2 Timothy 3:16 is the entire Bible is inspired. All Scripture. All right, the second emphasis is what? You tell me. I erased it. All right. Breathe. This is almost a review. The entire Bible is God-breathed. You can get some good agreement. Follow me closely, especially with this morning's discussion. You can get some good agreement with some liberal preachers. And remember the statistics I gave you this morning. That they go wholeheartedly with the Bible because the Bible becomes to them the Word of God as it gives testimony about God. And they'll say amen to you. But if you challenge them and come right around and ask them, not is the Bible about God, but does the Bible come from God? Is the Bible in its origin from God? Is it the product of God? You've got some problems. And what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy 3:16 is all Scripture is what? Spirated by God. All Scripture comes from God, or the emphasis is over here. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is the product. We're not talking about the subject of the Old Testament. We're not talking about the purposes of the New Testament. We're just saying at this point that it comes to us as a product from God. People, what does this do? Tell me immediately what this does. What? This is throwing salt into the wound of the liberal. This is throwing iodine into the open sore of the anthropologist. Into the evolutionary studies of religion. Now, tag along. What am I saying? What are these people saying, the liberal, about the Scriptures? What are they saying about Israel and her monotheism in comparison to other nations at that time? And the Bible then is just what?
Development.
It's a development. It's what? Somebody else over here? It's a history book. It has come and gives us a testimony of what man saw as his tribal god. And Pharaoh prayed to his god, and we have the gods who fought in the valleys and the gods who fought in the mountains. And what we have here are mystics, men who wrote as they perceived their religious experience. Now people, if you go to 2 Timothy 3:16, you're going cross-cut to that whole concept, because we are saying that the Scripture is not the product of man in what man says about his God, even if it's a universal cosmological God. We are saying, according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that what we're saying here is that it is from God. It's the product of God. And lastly, we should get going here. Kind of get moving. The entire Bible is God-breathed. Now, this is very important. And hang on with me. If it's God-breathed, tell me something about the character of God.
Eternal.
Eternal? Good. Good. That's why we memorize Scripture, because it is eternal. Good. Good point. What else about it? Okay, there's a concern. Again, he is moving from heaven to earth. Trustworthy. Give me a synonym for trustworthy.
Unchangeable.
Unchangeable. Immutable. Another synonym for trustworthy.
Faithful.
Loyal. Veracity. Ooh, veracity. Must be from Indiana. God is truth. Give me some verses about God in His character as truth.
Numbers 23:19.
All right, say it. We're not going to turn to it, but just quote. Or it has to have to do with the character of God as truth.
God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it, or has he spoken, and will he not spoken?
Good. That he should lie. There should not be a lie in the breath of God. Excellent. Give me another one. It has to do with truth. God is truth. Yeah. All right. I am the way, the truth. Exclusive term. Excellent. Someone else.
He is the rock. His work is perfect. The God of truth and the just.
All right. The God of truth without iniquity. Good. Good. God is true, and every man a liar. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth, John 17. God can't breathe out a lie. All right, here's what we're working on. We've tried to hit this thing from three different ways. The entire Scripture, Old and New Testament, is the product of God. And because of the character of God, the character of God affects the product, right? Now look, people, you know, we're all, I hope, this is only my first day here with me, but with you all, and I feel sort of like friends, but we sort of know each other. You live with each other, and let me change this. I'll get it out of Colorado Springs and go back to Greensboro. I can go into a house, two of my friends, one is an attorney, big ex-football player, and one of the most hard-driving lawyers in Greensboro. Big, raw-boned sailor, loves to sail in a storm. And, I mean, he's just that kind of a guy. And he loves to take the hard cases, and he wins. You can walk into his house. His wife is a sweet southerner that just drips mint julep and honey whenever she... I think mint julep is a bad drink. If it is, I don't mean it that way. But you know what I'm saying. You walk into their house and it's antique row. This guy dresses to the T, the house right to it. Because the house reflects his character. I have another friend who's just a good old boy. You know what I'm saying? We have a little group that gets together on Thursday mornings at 7 o'clock. Sometimes he comes and hasn't shaved yet, but he's still there, and he says, "Can I use your office? I got to shave." And yeah, we head out for breakfast. He's shaving, and he may go home and take a shower or whatever. He's just a good old boy. Everybody likes him. And I went to his house, same neighborhood. Just noticed things were just not as tidy. But it was livable, it was warm, it was homey. His house was a reflection of his character and his wife's character. All we are saying here is as you study the character of God and you look at what God has done, you see that the product of God is a reflection of his character. If there were to be a lie in the Scripture, what does that tell me about God? If there were to be a falsehood in the Scripture, what does that tell me about God? Now, all of a sudden, if you're astute, and I don't mean to put you down on this, but on anything that's going on in the writings in this field, all of a sudden people will say, ah, but there are some errors in areas of I'll put it this way, good American English here instead of Australian. non-salvation areas. There are some areas in some errors in Numbers, but there is truth in everything that has to do with our salvation. Now, immediately, what does that do to you? Immediately, it changes everything. But what does it do? Quickly. Pardon? You're right. Where's the error? You don't know. Could it be that the error, if there's one error over here, could it be an error when the Lord said, the Son of Man's come to give himself a ransom? Could he be an error about our salvation? I'd be pretty anxious. What else does it do? And it's even more subtle than that. I mean, yeah, that's very good, but I mean, this is a subtle one, yeah.
It says that God can make a mistake.
Okay. And he may have made a mistake in electing me. Good night. All right, that's right. All right, what else does it do? It changes your perception. People, if you hold, and I believe this, if you hold to a solid view of inspiration, the Bible is up here. Judging me, not me down here, judging it, looking for errors. And that's a very important perceptual image for me. Because if I'm looking for errors, I'm comparing commentaries and all textual types of things, and at last I've found an error. But if it's up here, it really judges me more completely. All right, let me give you a little syllogism and we'll take a break here for a minute. Romans 3:4, God is true. You don't have to look up the verses. These aren't in your notes. If you're looking for them on your notes, this is still extra stuff here. Romans 3:4, God is true. That's a major point. Second point, the Bible is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. Where the Bible is the product of God, what's the conclusion? The Bible is true. Hey, you guys are with it. John 17:17. All right, there are three things we've tried to say from 2 Timothy 3:16. The entire Bible is God-breathed. The entire Bible, all. Even the parts you don't like. The entire Bible is God-breathed. It's the product of God. The entire Bible is God-breathed. He's the author. We talked about the Council of Biblical Inerrancy. This is a group that Jim Boyce is involved in, J.I. Packer, and others. It's an excellent group for those of us who are involved in ministries such as the NAVS. If you are interested in their purpose, this is the statement of their purpose, is to take a united stand in elucidating, vindicating, and applying the doctrine of biblical inerrancy as an essential element for the authority of Scripture and a necessity for the health of the Church of God, an attempt to win that. Somebody asked me, is this a recent stand? And this whole Council on Biblical Inerrancy, the statement of their purpose is an attempt to win the Church back to its historic position. We will look at history here and the statements of Irenaeus and Augustine and early church fathers on their positions of inerrancy. And you'll find that this position, I remember getting ready to marry a couple in our church, and those of you that are visiting or with us this afternoon, I pastor an independent Bible church. We're not part of a denomination. And a lot of times people come and they wonder if we're a cult or a Moonies or who knows what all. And so I sat down with the parents of the groom, and they were really wondering, and this guy was getting ready to go on to Dallas Seminary, what he was getting into. And finally I began to share with them the drift in some of the denominations, and that we were closer to Calvin and to Luther than the present first churches in some of our major cities. And it really came as an eye-opening shock, gave them some literature. We are standing in the stream of historic Christianity as the navigators in that reverence for the Word of God. We stand with men like Luther, Wycliffe, who gave his life. You don't give your life for a word with error. And Calvin. Well, anyway. Okay, if you're interested in these, they're right up front here. And I think it's very good. The next verse on our outline is the 2 Peter 1:21. 2 Peter 1:21. Now we're in the outline, lecture 2, first page. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Somebody asked me a question just at the break here. Was it possible that we could have manipulated the scriptures over this period of 1500 years so that there would be this internal harmony? Now he says that this verse says no prophecy was ever made by an act of a human will. You know, for us, we live in an era today when prophets are a dime a dozen. Madame Grace, you've seen her? It's a franchise operation. Spiritual advisor, you know, you have the palm up like this. You go in to see Madame Grace, and she'll give you a prophecy, hopefully. Gene Dixon and some of the others. Prophets are a dime a dozen around our culture. But let me tell you something. In the culture out of which the Old Testament came and out of which the New Testament arrived, if, especially in the Old Testament, you uttered a false prophecy, you weren't around to get a second try. And you don't work to try to make their prophecies line up with Moses or Jeremiah. Because once they are out of line, you are persona non grata. You don't get a second chance. And so what he is saying here, and we need to understand that cultural situation, that when the scriptures came out of that cultural milieu, there was not another chance to line yourself up with someone else. You either were a prophet from God or you were a phony. And this is what he's saying here. It's 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now let's look at a couple of words here. The word moved. Pharaoh. P-H-E-R-O, basically. Moved. It's the idea of a sailboat being blown along in the water by the wind. Again, we have the Spirit as the wind, aspirating, moving, carrying along these men that God has chosen. Ultimately, we'll reach the destination. The verse that I want to share with you on this is Acts chapter where the Spirit of God, where Paul was in a boat there, and I seem to have lost it. Paul was in a boat, here it is, Acts 27. The ship that Paul was in was borne along by the wind and reached land. That's the meaning of the word borne along or move. Now notice, it's the same word, if you have your notes there, in that italics print, it says, "For no prophecy was ever made by." That's the same word. Born along. Let's read it that way. "For no prophecy was ever born along by the act of man." In other words, man cannot move his words, his thoughts, his concepts to a product that God could use. But all was moved along by the Holy Spirit. By the way, the Holy Spirit claims authorship for the Scripture. Somebody look up Mark 12:36 and Psalm 110. Mark 12:36. I don't want to talk about this for a minute. Mark 12:36. Who has Mark 12:36? Well, we'll just all do it together. All right. David said, by what? By the Holy Spirit. Psalm 110 is what he said. That's the psalm, a messianic psalm. All right, Acts 1:16. Look at this. We're talking now about the dual authorship. The authorship of the Holy Spirit claims to be a co-author. Acts 1:16. All right, and he is speaking of Psalm, at this point, Psalm 41, Psalm 42. Just check it out another time. Also, check out Acts 4:24 and 4:25. All right, what are we saying? The Scripture spoke and the Holy Spirit. Scripture wrote and the Holy Spirit spake. All right, our two key verses are 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Now the question, and this is the question, put your thinking visors on. If we have man, this is the charge, folks, here it comes. If you have man, you have error. It's part of the character of man. Let's go back to our definition, right? Superintending man. I don't care how if you sit there and you tell a guy how to build a brick wall, and if he's a rookie, you're going to have some problems with a brick wall, aren't you? In your superintendence. Now the key is to the methodologist. I don't want to get syllogisms breakdown, so be careful with me on this one. How do you answer that charge? Wherever there is man, there is error. How would you answer that? Because that's what's thrown at us. Yeah, brother?
Wherever there is God, there is no error.
Okay, now, can you think of a place where God used man in such a way that there was no error? All right. Woo! Did you hear that? Way over there in the corner? Can you think of a time when God used man so that there was no error or no sin, and it was the incarnation? He became flesh. And there was no error. So what do we have here? What we have, in a sense, is a similar kind of miracle. God superintending man to the extent that error is not involved in the process. They're born along by the Spirit. If you can do it in the incarnation, I believe you can do it in the Bible. I want you to see the way Jesus Christ felt about Scripture, about obscure portions of Scripture. I don't know if you ever looked to Matthew 4:4. You're ever guilty of memorizing obscure portions. There are no obscure portions. Just obscure teachers. Jesus is reacting to the devil at this point, and he's quoting Scripture. But he says, it is written, Matthew 4:4, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That portion in Deuteronomy is a very obscure verse. But Jesus snatched it out and says that verse is present in the Pentateuch. Because the Spirit of God breathed and bore Moses along. Think of a sailboat going down the lake under a full head of sail. That's Moses. Here's the Spirit of God. Man shall live from every word that proceeds out of the mouth. Not some words, people. Here's the battle. Not some words, the words that deal with salvation. That man shall live out of all the words that give testimony to salvation. No. But every word. That's the words. By the way, in dealing with people, and I talked to a brother who's, you know, wrestling with liberals, and this is a battle today, folks. If you go back to 80% of Methodist churches and, what was it, 60% of Baptist churches, the pastors don't believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. We're facing a battle. And a lot of times the battle can be won on teaching what Christ's attitude towards Scripture was. We seem to have a commonality right now with the person of Christ. Go to Matthew 4:4. Jesus said every word. Not some, but every. Okay, any questions on these right now? Yes, sir. You mean a translation or what we have now? I'm not sure how to answer your question. Let me try to answer it this way and see if I've answered it. There will be a Bible that will come out. Either addressing God as he, she, or it, or the person, or the spirit, or something like this. Whereas in the original language, it's definitely a masculine pronoun. We can worry about that. That will happen. But in the original languages, and you go back to the Greek and the early manuscripts, it's there. God meant to be called he. But by the way, girls and men, there are times when God is addressed in the feminine. And there are feminine pictures for him. One as a chicken. I can't think of the word that's as a hen that gathers. That's what I deserve. That's a feminine expression. Jehovah El Shaddai or Jehovah Shaddai. Really, the root word is breast. God the nourisher. It's a feminine picture. So, I don't want to get into that. All right. I mean, that's just, I generally think of them as masculine, but I think there are. But then that means there's just too much in there. Let's not get into that, because really. All right, now. Number C, page 2, lecture 2, page 2. 2 Peter 3:16, all of Paul's writings are scripture. We got that D, we've got this one. 1 Timothy 5:18. You might want to write that in. That's left out. 1 Timothy 5:18. See 1 Luke 10:7. Now, let me just make sure. All right, I want to just keep rolling here. The writers themselves explicitly claim for themselves a direct encounter with God. You can check these out, people. This is what the Lord said to Moses. The Lord said to Daniel. Now we see Luke's method. Now we're going to see a difference in methodology at this point. Luke is writing as a historian. Moses said, this is what the Lord said to me. You have to wrestle your way through with this, because sometimes you get a direct, almost dictational kind of a thing, and sometimes you get a historical method, and sometimes you have John as speaking in ecstasy. Are you with me? God spoke to the fathers by the prophets in many portions and in many ways, Hebrews 1:1. Now, I've got some verses for you, and I think, and somebody asked me this question, is it possible that the writers of Scripture organized themselves so they could get in these 66 books over a period of 1,500 years a consistent testimony to the fact that this was God's Word? Now, The other question is it fair to have Scripture give testimony to itself? Have you ever been in an accident or been in a court of law where you've been called to give testimony to what you have done? That's fair. They also give other testimonies, and they cross-examine you at your testimony for its consistency. You know, I'm not afraid one single bit of the examining Scripture for its consistency. You can go back and forth with the computer and examine. This thing stands consistent. Do you follow me? What I'm saying? And also, you can put the Scripture on the witness stand and let it testify of itself. Now, I'm going to do this with you, and I mean, you guys are into verses, and I think these are great, but let me give you some bullets. And I'm going to give them to you, and then I want you to just read them off real quickly. Please, not the whole portion, just the portion that applies. Let's just start right here. Deuteronomy 6:6-9. Deuteronomy 6:6-9. Will you read that one for me? And we'll let you read Deuteronomy 6:6-9. You read Deuteronomy 6:17. And then over here to 2 Samuel 22:31. Psalm 1:2. Let's just start over here with Deanna, whatever. Psalm 12:6. Psalm 19:7-11. Psalm 93:5. Psalm 119:9. Psalm 119:89-93. Patty, Psalm 119:97-100. Psalm 119:104. John, I'll come over here to you. Proverbs 30:5-6. Isaiah 55:10-11. Jeremiah, Jody. Jeremiah 15:16. Jeremiah 23:29. Okay. Daniel 10:21. Matthew 5:17-19. Dave. Matthew 22:29. Mark 13:31. Steve. Luke 16:17. Okay, if I can see the name tags, we'll start with you then, okay? John 2:22. Whatever your name is there. John 10:35. Julie. Acts 17:11. 1 Corinthians 2:13. Colossians 3:16 for you. By the way, this is an excellent verse for the Spirit-controlled life. And 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Now, listen, why am I doing this? It's three pages. Some of you said, I want to be able to defend the fact that I believe in an inerrant, inspired word. Let's just quickly go over them. If you didn't get the verses, we'll give them to you again. Deuteronomy 6, if you want to turn with these folks so we can all stay together. Deuteronomy 6, all right, 6 to 9. Deuteronomy, stand up and read it loud so we all can hear. Okay, hold on, that's good. These, what's the key word? Words. What's the book, where's Deuteronomy? Fits in what portion of Scripture? The Pentateuch. Which book in the Pentateuch? The last book. These words, how many words? Genesis, Exodus, there's our book again, Leviticus, Numbers. These words you shall teach your children. That's what the Bible says about itself. All right, good. Let's go right to here. Deuteronomy 6:17-18.
You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and His testimonies and His statutes which He has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, and that it may be well with you, and that you may go and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers.
Okay, you shall diligently keep His suggestions. What does it say? Commandments. The word of the Lord comes to us not as an architectural drawing. It comes to us as a command. Joshua chapter 1. Be careful to observe. Oh, man. That's a burden on me as a preacher. be careful what you teach, James 2. All right, 2 Samuel. Now we're going into the character of God. 2 Samuel 22:31.
As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him.
His character is blameless. There are no lies. His word has been proven. It's been tested. Psalm 1:2.
But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night.
In the suggestions? The law. Keep going. Psalm 12:6. Deanna?
The word of the Lord, a pure word, a silver tried in the furnace on earth, refined seven times.
Okay. How many of you know anything about working with metal? I'm not sure I know very much about it. But what do they do with metal in order to get it purified? What is it? Smelting process. What are you doing in a smelting process? You are getting rid of impurities, the dross. And what does the psalmist say about the words of the Lord? They are pure words. They have been tested and tried. Oh, all right, Psalm 19. 7, here's a terrific one. You just keep going.
The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinance of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward.
The law of the Lord is perfect. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is the judgments. When the Lord wipes out Babylon, that's pure judgment. When the Lord gets rid of the Chaldeans, that's a righteous judgment. When the Lord raises up the Persians and brings down the Persians, that's right. When he does it to Rome, that's righteous. If he does it, and if he doesn't do it to the United States, he'd almost have to apologize to these civilizations. Do you follow what I'm saying? His judgments are righteous. Don't say the Lord gave Babylon a hard time. Oh, here's another one. What about the poor Amorites, the people living in the promised land? Why did God kill everybody? Well, you just look at how long they had to repent, and you'll see the righteousness of the Lord. That's a whole other study. 93:5.
Thy testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits thy house, O Lord, forevermore.
All right, confirmed testimonies. Holiness is his house. That's his character. Keep going. Psalm 119. How do you keep pure? All right, you don't get purity out of impure water. You get purity from a pure source. Again, all I'm trying to do, folks, is give you some ammo about what we're talking about as far as our Scripture. And the battle, again, is that our Bible has some error. Our Bible has some error in Numbers. Our Bible has some error in what it says about history. Our Bible has some errors in what it says about creation. If it is true that it has error, then this verse is wrong that it's pure. This verse is wrong that its testimonies are true. They've been tested. And you see, once you find one, do you begin to see? What do you see? What do we used to call it? The old domino effect. And if you begin to find errors in the Bible, then it's wrong when it says it's pure, because we know it's not pure. And if it's not pure here, then what he says about my salvation and my eternal security, I might be wrong. And who said it? It's anxiety. It's the next trip. Okay, Psalm 119:89-93.
Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Thou didst establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to thine ordinances.
Okay, just leave it. Thy word is settled in heaven. Keep, I just want to keep 119:97-100.
Make me wiser than my enemies. They are ever mine. I have
more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged because I have observed thy precepts.
Okay. Psalm 119, 104, he says, this is key, the last phrase.
From thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way.
If there was falsity in the Scripture, David would say, I don't want anything to do with it. I've studied the Pentateuch, and I know the earth was not created that way. You see? You see the inconsistency? How could David write something if he says, I hate every false way, knowing that there was falsity in what he knew of the Bible? Keep going. Every word of the Lord, Psalm or Proverbs 30. Who's got that one, John?
Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you, and you be proved a liar.
Good point. Good point. All right, Isaiah 55, 10 to 11. Did I give you that verse? I'm sorry, did I changed it on you.
I thought I had you.
Oh, I'm sorry.
For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it.
When we're dealing in the area of evangelism, it's better to have an intellectual, pardon me for that kind of phrase, but a reasonable decision rather than an emotional decision. Because the power of the Word of God, here's one for you, all you guys. I get on a plane and leave and never see you again, but have you ever discipled a non-believer? That's right, that's what I said when I first heard it. But have you ever built the Word of God into him? If you read the latest discipleship journal, which is such a good magazine, he sort of almost talks about this guy in Mexico. He lived it in front of him. He discipled this unbeliever, and then this guy responded to the Word. Have you ever had a non-believer in a Bible study? That's the greatest thing. I'd rather have him in a Bible study than give him a tract. Because if I can build the Word of God into him, then that Word is going to accomplish far better than my tract will. Now listen, here's another theory. There's a school of thought that says Theophilus, when Luke wrote the book of Luke, was not a Christian. He is called, oh, excellent Theophilus. In fact, you never called a Christian that kind of a person. You know, we're just brothers, common, ordinary people. But it seems as if Luke was discipling Theophilus. And so he writes an account of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the time he comes to write the book of Acts, Theophilus is a believer and he changes his greeting. So he discipled a non-believer, gave him the Word of God. The Word says, what does it say right here in Isaiah 55? It's not going to return void. We were talking, I don't know if where the guy is, about observing an evangelistic method yesterday, and somebody says, are you saved? You know you're going to hell. Well, that's going to return void 5 times out of 5 about. Do you follow what I'm saying? But you build the Word of God into your neighbors and your schoolmates and living it, it will not return void. This is the most powerful tract that's ever been printed. That's all I'm saying, folks. Now don't run me out, but I really believe that. Jeremiah 15, Jody, Jeremiah 15, 6. Good, good, thanks. Jeremiah 23:29.
Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer which breaks the rock in pieces?
Good. It's alive. You read the Scripture. Somebody said you don't have to defend a lion. He defends himself. Turn the Scriptures loose. It'll take care of any problem you face, really, with people. Okay, brother, read Daniel. This is a key verse. This is a 3-star verse. Daniel 10:21. All right, let me see. I might be looking at her. I may have a typo error. I don't say that I have. Well, let's just keep going. I'll look. Matthew 5:17. Matthew 5:17. All right, now keep going. 10, 17. I'm sorry, did I say 17? Just, I want you to go to 19, if you don't mind. Yeah.
Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
What does King James say at verse 18? Not one jot. You've seen this before. Or one tittle. Now look. What is a jot in the Hebrew? Jesus is speaking now on the Hebrew Old Testament. What is a jot? It's a yod. You know what it is? It's this thing right here. That's a yod. Smallest letter. You might have a word, something like this. Okay? That's. He says, that letter will not pass away. Now, you know what a tittle is? Here is a tittle. That is a letter. This is a tau. That little addition. Can you see me? This little addition. The difference between this and this is a tittle. Changes this word from a ha to a tau. Now let's go to something we're a little bit more used to here. Let's try. Well, here we go. Fat. A tittle will make it eat. Is there a difference? Is there a difference? Some of us, not too much. Now, here's the, are letters important in inerrancy? Well, my stars, I guess so. Here, let's do it again. Here's the letter, fat. Add a tittle. You go to Pat. Add another tittle. A rat. Add another tittle. A bat. Jesus said, not the smallest letter, a yod, or the smallest part of the letter will pass away. People, I don't know if you can get any better statement on inerrancy than that. The letter. Now, you don't worship the letters, but you say the letters are important. Because in the Greek language, you add an alpha before a word, and it becomes a negative. Letters are important. You add an S in the middle of some of the verbs in there, and all of a sudden it becomes an aorist tense. Or a future tense. Letters are important. That's what Jesus is saying to us. Oh, man, that's a three-star verse. Matthew 22, 29. I still got to look up my Daniel 10:21. I'm going to keep working on that one. Go ahead, Matthew 22.
You are in error because you do not know the Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Or the, what's the next? Or the power of God. The Scriptures are the synonymous to the power of God. Keep going. Mark 13:31.
Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away.
Great. You know what Hendricks says? That's why you should build the eternal into men who will last forever. The only thing that's going to last is the Scripture and believers. Where are you spending your time? Boy. All right, you know verse 16, Luke 16, 17. It's almost similar. Matthew or John 22. We better run out. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Who has this one? Okay. This is another three star.
And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accept it and not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which has power to save you.
Again, it's not the word of men, from man to God, but from. Now, why did I go through this? I knew I took kind of a long time with you, but I went through it because some of your requests for what you wanted out of the course were I wanted some verses to defend my faith on this point. And that's why I did it. Now, the question is, would you like those Xeroxed, or is your notes sufficient to take you through till tomorrow? I mean, you know, could you want them? Did you take them all the references? Super. The Daniel one. It is, well, I tell you what I have written here. Let me just look. Daniel 10:21.
Daniel
That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking at Daniel 9:21. No wonder I'm not getting anywhere. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Daniel 10:21. I was looking at Daniel 9:21. That's probably why I just didn't even register. Excuse me. I'm sorry. Okay, our time is up. Pardon? Daniel 10:21. I gave it to you right the first time. Now tomorrow morning, folks, this is very important. We will be looking at false views of inspiration. And we'll be, and I understand that Walter Martin is in town, and he's an expert on the cults. But we'll also be looking at the way the cults, what does Jehovah's Witness say? What do the Christian Scientists say about inspiration? If you're out there in the battle, if you're out there in the trenches, these are some of the troops that the other side sends over. 2 minutes over. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this time. Thank you for these people. We want to go out here with a different attitude toward the Scripture. Not only is it a handbook on our character development, not only is it insight into the future, but it is the very power of God. It is truth. There is no error. Father, we pray that the Spirit would guide us into all truth. Thy word is truth. For Jesus' sake, amen. Thank you very much.